All right, in our discussion of the possibility of apostasy, we looked already at chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I just want to recap that very quickly. And again, just so that everyone is clear, one of the major tenets of Calvinism is the concept that once you are saved, once God saves you, in the sense of forgiving you of your sins, and you become a Christian, that from that point on, your destiny is set. Because the Calvinist contends that was determined before the world began, before you ever were born, whether you would be redeemed or condemned. But having said that, there are many individuals who are not full-blown Calvinists who still teach the concept of the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. And it is a peculiar thing in light of all of the passages which either directly contradict that or through implication contradict it. And we have actually both kinds in the Epistle to the Galatians. We have two passages that are directly contradictory of that kind of concept. And then there are two that I think we can imply from what is found in the text that as a consequence of what is being taught, it indicates clearly, implies clearly, that an individual can lose his soul once he becomes a child of God. So the first passage that we made note of is verses 6 through 9 of Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the Judaizing teachers who had come in, and they had led the Galatians to what is referred to as another gospel. Verse 6, I marvel you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, I know an objection is raised from time to time that these Judaizing teachers weren't truly Christians. That they had never been converted to the gospel, that they'd always made their appeal to the old law, so it couldn't be rightly said that these individuals that he was pronouncing this curse upon were validly Christians. That may be something that can be argued. But I want you to note what he states in verse 8 of the text, because he says, if we, having reference to himself as an apostle or his companions, if we or an angel from heaven preach any of the gospel, then he'd be accursed. That's an indication that any individual who was to do so, even someone who's a faithful preacher of the gospel, if he were to begin to preach something that is false doctrine, then that curse would be upon him. And when we talk about being cursed, as I mentioned last week, we're not talking about the evil eye. I think I said stink eye last time. I'm not sure exactly what the difference between the two are. But it's not just merely what we think of as that kind of curse, but rather it's a reference to an individual who is no longer worthy of salvation, but rather stands condemned as a result of what he has done. And so we can, I think, with greater confidence from this text, indicate that an individual who is teaching error, religious error, something that is a perversion of the gospel of Christ, that in so doing, he condemns himself. We will also add, and there are any number of passages which make this clear, that when individuals are influenced by such teaching, that they can lose their soul as well. That's the reason why there is the need for such warnings as found in the Epistle of Jude and 2 Peter chapter 3, this particular passage here. They were in danger as a result of this teaching that was being done. That's something that will become obvious when we get into the fifth chapter. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go down to the third chapter, chapter 3, and look at verses 3 and 4 of the text. This is something that, again, is an implication. He's again talking about those individuals who he refers to in verse 1 as having bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now we're going to be talking about justification by faith apart from the works of the law. And this is one of the passages we'll look at. But what he's basically, again, contrasting is this gospel that he was preaching, contrasted with the Judaizing teachers who were advocating a return to the law. And so he asked them, you've been saved, you've been redeemed. He states it in this way in verse 1 of the text. He said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So they received the Spirit. And he said in verse 3, are you foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So he's asking them if this this appeal to grace that was the basis upon which they were saved, if that was a vain exercise. It could not be a vain exercise if the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints was valid and true. If once saved, always saved, there's no way that one person who is saved could have received that gift of grace in vain. Now, he may besmirch his reputation in some way, but his standing with God remains because his salvation is secured. That's what the Calvinist teaches. That's what a lot of individuals in Protestant denominations teach. But again, you'll notice at least the implication there, the possibility that an individual can receive the Spirit, the benefits of the relationship that one has with God by being reconciled to Him and receive it in vain. So there's an implication there in chapter 3, 3, and 4. Go also down to 4:20. We're going to look at all four of them. If anyone has any questions or anything we'll add, you'll have an opportunity to do that. He again is talking about Judaizing teachers. In verse 17 of Galatians 4, he said, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. It is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. So he's warning them to maintain their fidelity to the faith because of the dangers that are inherent with regard to these particular teachers. You'll notice in verse 17 the statement, they want to exclude you. There is, again, I think an intimation there of an individual forfeiting his standing with God. But in verses 19 and 20, he said, my little children, from whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. And so again, I think the implication very clearly with regard to the doubts, tied in with verse 17, is that he was in doubt concerning their continued standing with God as a result of the influence of these Judaizing teachers. So this, again, is an implication. But that implication becomes even stronger when you get down into the fifth chapter, when he states it a little bit more clearly. As he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So there is, again, a clear statement that an individual who is standing with Christ can be entangled again. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And he's talking to Christians here. He said, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So there is a very clear statement in verse 4 of those individuals who place their trust in the law. They forfeit their standing with Christ. They become estranged from Christ. They fall from grace as a result of their appeal that is made to the law. As we have already mentioned and emphasized, there is no redemption that can come from the law. The law does not have the capability of bringing redemption. The law can only bring condemnation as individuals violate it because there is no provision for mercy under that law. And so it is only through faith that we can be saved and attain God's mercy. But an individual who, through the covenant of circumcision, makes his appeal to the old law, then he estranges himself from Christ, from the gift of grace that comes through him. So these are our four passages, and there may be more allusions to it that I didn't cover, but these are four that very clearly indicate either explicitly or by implication that an individual who is a Christian can, as a result of departing from grace, and in this particular context, it is by embracing the covenant of circumcision and adherence to the old law, that by doing that they can sever their standing with Christ and be lost. All right, so that is that second bullet point there under doctrinal considerations. Anybody want to ask any questions, make any comments, discuss it at all? Yes, Kyle.
Very quickly, verse 16, I like the conciseness in which he states his so-called mission.
Which chapter is that?
Chapter 1.
Okay.
Verse 16, and it's very concisely put, his mission, that is, out of the school, I'm missing a word, anyway. Yeah, his mission is very simply put there, and he has to do this.
Okay, as far as preaching Christ?
Yes.
You might ask. Yes, Dick?
The thing is that those that have been deceived by Satan through false teachers, and once saved, always saved, a lot of them agree with everything that's here in Galatians, but you don't lose your reward. I don't know what the difference is, but that's what they come back and say, well, yeah, fall from grace, but you don't lose your reward. And you'll still try to get around the, you know, that the apostasy thing.
Yeah, that's, but again, let me point this out, that individuals who are a bit more sophisticated in their argumentation, they won't contend for that. I think that it's an obvious thing that's understood that if you are estranged from Christ, then you forfeit your standing with Him, that you lose your reward as a result of being estranged from Christ. It is only in Christ that we receive salvation. If you're not in Christ, then you're not saved. So that's something that's pretty clear in the text. It's kind of an interesting thing because I've come across that as well. When I talk to individuals, you'll take as an example someone who teaches this particular position. You know, I'm saved, I know I'm saved, I know I'm in right standing with God, I gave my life to the Lord, and as a result of that, I don't have to worry anymore, and how wonderful that is. Well, what about what this text here in Galatians chapter 5 tells us? Well, they've never read it thinking about that. And so when they read it, then they try to come up with some explanation as to how it can be. Yeah, but that doesn't mean that I've lost my soul as a result of that. And they try to make those distinctions. What you have when you have someone who is deeply into a discussion of Calvinism or a belief in Calvinistic theology and such, what they will emphasize is that individuals to whom that passage is given, they'll contend that they never were really Christians. And that's the basis, I think, for most of these things. That the claim is that an individual who in some way falters to where these things will be correct about them would be as the Judaizing teachers and never really converted. Because a Calvinist who says that one is fully converted, he cannot be removed from the protection of God's grace and in relationship with Christ. But, I mean, all you have to do is just look at the various descriptions that are given, and of course there are plenty of other passages that you can add to the ones that are found in here in the epistles of the Galatians. Hebrews chapter 5 was another example. Peter in his epistles talks about it as well. There are a lot of places you can go to indicate that. The faith overthrown by the teaching of the resurrection being passed that the Apostle Paul refers to. There's a lot of examples that we can turn to. When you add them all up and you put them all in kind of a hill, piling the one up on top of another, it's hard to deny the fact that individuals who are in that condition are not saved. Right. All right, let us go on then. We want to look next. Let's see where I am. Going back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, I have one more point that I want to make along those lines. And this, again, when you look at this, we're going to be dealing with this same thought that the Apostle Paul expresses when we begin talking about justification by faith in contrast to the obedience to the law that is the central premise of his letter and the reason for his writing. This is simply the opening admonition to contend for that. But there is a practical application of this. What do we do when someone does this? When someone perverts the gospel of Christ? there are a number of different ways that the gospel of Christ can be perverted. It's not simply or only, solely, put it that way. It's not solely because someone begins to teach that we are bound to the old law. There are other individuals who pervert the gospel of Christ. And so that statement in verse 8, if we are an angel from heaven preaching any other gospel to you, that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, will apply to others who depart from the doctrine of Christ and begin to teach error. Now, I want you to note in this particular epistle that the Apostle Paul is warning about such individuals. And basically what he's saying is get away from them. Don't have anything to do with them because of the danger that is present. He states it clearly in other places as well. And there is a text that we've alluded to on a number of occasions that we want to make note of. It's again, 2 John. If you'll turn there, verses 9 through 11. And it just takes a different, makes a different point, I suppose. It takes a different tact with regard to an individual who is in this faith. But the type of individual is under consideration is identical in both places. In Galatians chapter 1, he preaches another gospel. In 2 John 9, he does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. So basically the same concept is true, parallel in both places. So in verse 9 we're told that whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, in contrast to one who abides in the doctrine of Christ who has both the Father and the Son. Well, so you take that verse 9, especially the first half of verse 9. Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. If we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which is preached, let him be accursed. You can see the parallel constructs in both those statements, that an individual who is not teaching truth, but rather teaching error as a result of that, is condemned as he persists in that teaching. So, in Galatians 1, the emphasis is on the danger of that. Why are you listening to them? In 2 John, in verse 10, it is an instruction to not listen to them. And I want you to notice what it said in verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house and greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So you have individuals, and again, the reason I emphasize this, and you know that I do quite often, is because we have so many individuals who are willing to entertain and maintain relationships and uphold the hands of individuals who are teaching error. And sometimes those errors have the same... Well, all times when they are embraced, those errors are embraced, they do the same thing that was done in Galatians chapter 1, as referred to here in 2 John verses 9 to 11. They will lead individuals astray, and their soul may be condemned. One of the issues that that arise among God's people in our day and time is with regard to teachings of divorce and remarriage. And there are false teachers out there who would contend that individuals have the right to divorce their spouse and remarry with God's approval. And, of course, we know the teaching in Matthew chapter 19, 9, Matthew 5, 32 other places, which indicate that there is but one exception where that would be so. But they're talking about, in general, the concept in general, where you can divorce and remarry, either for any cause or for many causes, multiple causes. So what's the impact of such a doctrine? Well, such a doctrine, if embraced, will lead an individual into sin. So someone who doesn't have the right to remarry does, and as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, they commit adultery. So as a result of them being in a relationship where they're committing adultery, they persist in that sin. They lose their soul as a result of it. Why are they there? Well, they're there because they were told that their marriage is acceptable by the one who is teaching error. So who is responsible for their sin and the condemnation of their soul? Well, they are, primarily. We all must give an account for the things that we do. We can't shrug off our responsibilities with regard to our own salvation. But if anyone causes an individual to go into that position, there's a reason why the Hebrew writer indicates that we will receive the stricter judgment if we're teachers, because we have the ability to influence an individual and lead them astray. The reason why there are such severe admonitions that are given, we're looking at a couple of them in Galatians 1 and 2 John. that those severe admonitions are given is because of the destructive nature of false doctrine. Because when a false teacher teaches, the influence of his message can lead individuals to go to hell, lead them into sin and rebellion against God. And when you look at in 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, those descriptions of those false teachers, that they promise liberty and they use flattering words to gain advantage. And they're individuals who, because of their abilities and their standing, they influence individuals so that many who are led astray think that they're right. I think sometimes we think to ourselves, you know, if a person really loved the truth, he wouldn't be led astray. I'm sorry, but that's not entirely so. There are individuals who have a love of the truth, but are vulnerable regardless, simply because they are untaught. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, and we alluded to this, when Peter talked about Paul's writing being hard to understand, the ones who twist those writings to their own destruction are those who are unstable or untaught. And there's a reason why elders are needed in a congregation. There are reasons why evangelists are needed to labor in the Word. And the reason why older Christians are to instruct younger Christians, because there's vulnerabilities that are there. Individuals who can be led astray. Young men carried about by various winds of doctrine. And it's because of inexperience and because of being untaught. And they think that they're okay, and they're not. They're lost. There's a danger that is present in that regard, which is why there is a severe admonition that is given, and such strong instruction that is given to refuse individuals who are teaching those kinds of things. And yet today we have many Christians who are loath to identify any individual as teaching error, and certainly loath to separate themselves from their fellowship because of what they're teaching. And I understand, I've heard the arguments and the descriptions that false describes not the teaching, but when false teacher is referred to in Scripture, it describes not the doctrine, but the person, that the person is false. But I want you to understand that the effects of the teaching is the basis upon which they are to be ostracized. And to be disfellowshipped, and to be marked, and to be avoided. It's not because of the character. It's because of the destructive nature of what they're teaching. That's where the danger lies, and that's why we have to be very careful with regard to that. To uphold truth, defend those who preach truth, but refuse those who teach error. And I think Galatians 1 is an indication of this as well as 2 John. Micah?
There's two different in this section. Them discerning the gospel, and then he makes the distinctions. And now that there's another gospel, just perverting the gospel. So I like the verbiage that he used there. So there's a different idea. It's not another good news. There's only one good news. It's just we're messing it up. We're converting. We're mucking it up. And so it's a good perspective to keep. But there's not another truth. There's not another. It's not another gospel. It's not another interpretation. Only one. But they're changing it up. And then at the very end, verse 10, going back and going into the idea, I guess we're going to the next, we've kind of discussed it already, is defensive of his apostleship. This verse 10, I read it to be a lot of if I was trying to please men, I wouldn't be doing the things that I'm doing. I wouldn't be putting myself through the things that are going through. It's not worth it if I was going to try to please men. In the same manner, it's not very convenient to follow the gospel and please men. They don't jive together. There's a distinction there. And therein you can see the differences of the early gospel. That separation.
That's a good point. And it's a good way of making application. Because we ask the question with regard to these individuals. And when we're talking about controversy and marking an individual as not teaching truth and such, it's not a pleasant thing for anyone. It's not an easy thing to do. So, and I think that there is some hesitancy in regard to that, because division is the result of these kinds of things. But I think that often the reason why individuals are willing to do that is simply because of the desire to maintain a relationship with someone that they personally appreciate and personally enjoy. In fact, if you go back to this particular issue, and I brought it up as an example, it's by no means an exclusive application of this, but with regard to marital free marriage, one thing that I found that's interesting about, now this had its beginning, for those of you who are not too familiar with it, back in the late 80s. So it's been going on for a long, long time, 25 plus years, that this has been kind of going on as far as a dispute, not MDR, but rather with regard to what do you do with an individual who's teaching error on the subject of marital free marriage. I remember when I was a boy, back in teenager in the 70s. Yes, I'm that old, but into the 80s and such, that there was a lot of teaching that was being done with regard to marriage versus remarriage, and individuals saying, "Well, he teaches error on that particular subject." And even here in Fort Worth, some of you may be familiar with the name Fuqua. I think it's E.W. Fuqua, if I remember correctly. But he preached at Haltom City, and he's an individual who held a false doctrine on the subject of marital free marriage. I've got a debate book in my library where he debated another gospel preacher on that particular issue. And he was basically ostracized because of his teaching. No one would have him for gospel meetings. The only individuals who would have anything to do with him were those that he had convinced and were members of the congregation where he preached in this area. But then Homer Haley came out with his particular view on marriage, that the Indian sinner is not amenable to the law of Christ, and so the application of Matthew 19 does not go to an alien sinner. Alien sinners can be married, divorced. When they become Christians, they can keep the spouse that they have. And no one agreed with Homer Haley, but there were an awful lot of people that had very close relationships with Homer Haley. Now, I'm not going to stand here and say that every individual who said that we can maintain fellowship with Homer Haley did it because of their personal friendship. Because it may not be so. I won't be judging the motives of the individual heart. But I do know this, is that where others have been ostracized because of their teaching, this man with a great influence upon so many was embraced by many as a result of that. And as a result of that, then, there were false views that were raised with regard to fellowship from Romans 14 and other places as a rationale to maintain their fellowship with him and with others like him. And so I look at that statement there in verse 10. Do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul's motivation was a pure motivation in regard to this, with regard to these teachers. I'm not saying that he had friends in that group, but it didn't matter to him who it was who was advocating this different gospel. He wasn't going to allow them to continue. He was going to withstand them because his purpose as an apostle, by extension as a Christian, his purpose was to please God, and it should be for us as well. And I understand how difficult it can be, but when we take that as the premise of our lives that we live for Christ, that our purpose is to please God rather than please men, then in order to remain true to that, whenever we come into conflicts with men as a result of our stand for truth, we choose God rather than men. And that's what the Apostle Paul did consistently in his life, and something we need to do as well. And again, it's a general statement rather than an impugning of a specific motive of a specific person. But it's something that did happen, and I think one of the problems were in that regard is because of how well-respected he was. Others were outside. They were outliers. They were individuals who were kind of kept at arm's length because of what they were teaching, but that he was an individual who was very well-respected. And even Ed Harrell, in his articles in Christianity Magazine, he made that statement. He said, the very first article he wrote, this is my personal defense of Homer Haley. He considered Homer Haley a friend and a good person. And as a result of that, he defended him despite the fact that he was teaching error, and gave a rationale for that in his letter, in his articles that followed in Christianity Magazine. So that's the point that I want to make in that regard, is our responsibility is to please God, to be faithful to him, And in our teaching and preaching, when we come across individuals who are turning souls away, we need to treat them as dangerous, and to seek to remove their influence from God's people so that people will not lose their souls. Yes, John.
Well, first on the last statement, amen. They are dangerous, but I've seen time and time again people get caught up in the I just don't think he meant that. Well, those are the words that he said. I just don't think he meant that. Well, those are the words he said. Well, did you go check with him? Yes, I did. He said the same thing again. I showed him the scripture. Well, he said, I just don't think he meant it. He's a good man. He loves the Lord. I don't. It's dangerous. It's wrong. And I've seen people get caught with it time and time again. But second statement, I don't mean to admit it, but you only mentioned young men who were unlearned and untaught in the scriptures.
No. Young men carried, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and the specific reference in Paul's was to young men, the dangers of young men being tossed to and fro.
Okay.
No, the untaught and unstable, that could be anyone.
Okay.
Very different. Yeah, Paul, but Peter wasn't specifying young men in that regard. Okay. And since I'm a young man, that's important. But again, not to impute, that's one of the things that does come up from time to time, because I normally don't, but today I name some names in this regard. And with regard to Ed Harrell as an example, there was one particular occasion that I'm thinking of where individuals did just that. They came to Ed Harrell's defense. No, he doesn't believe that. You're misrepresenting him. You're misquoting him. And so they made an effort to contact Ed Harrell to ask him. And Ed Harrell said, yes, that's what I believe. I mean, understand this. When individuals are advocating these particular positions, it is possible to misrepresent people. No doubt, you have to be very careful. I would be wrong if I were to point two things. If I were to identify an individual as a false teacher, and again, from time to time, it's necessary for us to do it, it would be wrong of me to say that person's a false teacher without giving evidence. So that's the first thing. So what I need to do is supply. If I'm going to tell you that so-and-so is false, a false teacher, I need to show you where his teaching is in error. Secondly, it is possible to misrepresent. So when you do that, you want to make sure you have a firm grasp of what it is they're actually teaching before you tell someone else that what they're teaching is wrong. It's not a good idea for you to be yourself unversed or unsure of what is actually being said. You make sure that you know exactly what the truth is. You make sure you know exactly what the man is saying that violates that truth. And then you want to ensure that as you give and supply that evidence, that it is within that proper context to rightly describe what it is that he's teaching, so that you do not misrepresent, because there is an ethical aspect of it. You don't have the right to speak evil of another. So you need to, and again, we have warnings about that, because the Gentiles are going to speak evil of us. Claims that were made of cannibalism and licentiousness among the early Christians that surrounded the observance of the Lord's Supper, of all things. That's an absurd thing, but those claims that were being made in the first century. Those things can happen. But I want you to recognize this: when you actually have individuals who are teaching these things, whatever it may be, they're not doing it in a way that is they're ashamed of. They think it to be truth. And so while the descriptions that are given in Jude and 2 Peter of individuals who rail against authority, that are evil individuals, licentious individuals, I want you to understand that many, many individuals who teach error, they teach error thinking they're teaching truth. And in fact, they'll say the other person's teaching the error. With regard to fellowship, one man said that the principles that I seek to apply in my teaching on the subject said, if what you say is true, then eventually everyone's going to be worshiping by themselves in the phone booth, because he thinks that what I'm doing is teaching error on the subject of fellowship. But turning it around, I don't mind telling people what I think on the subject of fellowship. I don't mind expressing it. I don't mind explaining it, trying to show people what it is and why it is. Because I believe that what I hold is the truth. And so that's a little bit of a peculiar response that I think, again, is more emotional than anything else. No, I know them. They wouldn't say this. Well, yes, they do say it, and when you ask them, they don't mind saying it again because they think what they're teaching is something that is true. And when that happens, when an individual is led astray, is teaching error in that regard, then his mouth needs to be stopped so that his influence cannot extend beyond what it already has with regard to destruction and the damage he does to the faith of men. Okay, we're a little bit off, but it was the question that we mentioned, the second question to consider, how do we act toward those who preach false doctrine? So we did want to bring that up. All right, how far along are we? We've got a few more minutes. Let's go on to the third, the fourth bullet point under doctrinal consideration, back in chapter 1 and verse 11. And what verses 11, actually through verse 24, but really 11 and 12 first, what these do are emphasize the basis of false preaching. He emphasizes the basis of his apostleship and from whence his preaching, when he preached the doctrine of Christ, the gospel of Christ, from whence it came. So you'll notice in verses 11 and 12, he said, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Now this contradicts what a large majority of even religious people today believe. I want you to understand that many of the doctrinal positions that are held religiously today, when people make a statement of faith, this is what I believe, especially with regard to moral issues in our immoral times, I believe that God is accepting of people no matter what their sexual orientation is. I believe that God is accepting of individuals no matter what it is they teach. I believe that God is accepting of individuals. You know, and you go through all these kinds of things. Well, the reason why they do that is because of their own ethics, their own morals that they have established based upon their existence in our culture. I mean, you know, the Corinthians were influenced by their culture. People today are influenced by their culture as well. So if you go to them and you say, well, look what the Scripture says on this matter, often it won't make a difference. And we're not talking about Christians anymore. We're talking about individuals out in the world that consider themselves religious. Because they will contend that what is written in Scripture, what the Apostle Paul said, what Peter said, what these other men said, that those are merely the words of men. And they were living in a patriarchal society. They were living in a backward society. They were living in an ancient society. Those things are irrelevant and appropriate for us today. We need to reevaluate in light of a further evolution of our culture and understanding has brought to light. So passages such as this are important to deal with that particular concept. Either Paul's a liar, just an out-and-out liar, and anything he writes should be thrown out. Or else everything that he writes should be accepted as from God. One of the two. His contention is, in verses 11 and 12, that whatever it is that he preached, and by implication and extension, those things that he writes, they didn't come from men. They came directly from God. The Apostle Peter affirms that in his second letter when he said that people twist what Paul wrote as they do the rest of the Scriptures. So he equated Paul's writings with Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3, of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So everything that we find from Genesis to the book of Revelation is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And his affirmation in verses 11 and 12 of this text, that what he taught came from God, is a true affirmation. And as a result of that, his claims of apostleship are likewise true, by extension, as we go on to the next point. So keep that in mind. We have to listen to it. Paul's being a bachelor is irrelevant. Paul's being an apostle as one born out of due time is irrelevant. Claims that he's a misogynist is irrelevant. His teaching came from the revelation of Jesus Christ, and as such, it's valid and it must be, number one, it must be correlated and interpreted in light of all Scripture, And number two, it must be accepted as Scripture. And so the Pauline epistles are every bit as valid as any other part of writing of the New Testament. You can't just go to the Gospels and follow the red letters. The Spirit guided the apostles into all truth. There's much more that God had for us to learn and to do that is revealed in Paul's and other epistles. All right. Yes, Josh.
In regards to those red letters are one interpretation. Well, a man-made thing, not an interpretation, a man-made thing. But those same letters that we turn red were written by Mark and John, and not Jesus himself. So we still run into the same issue.
But it is interesting that if John in his gospel accurately recorded the letters, the words of Jesus, and so the red letters there are accurately the sentiments of Jesus, which of course they are, then Jesus basically said, listen to the black letters too. Read the black letters too, not just the red.
Just highlight your whole Bible.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah, just keep it all in mind. It's all relevant. Okay. All right, anybody else? Yes, Kyle.
Quickly in verse 20, it says, I do not lie. And if you will, I have got back to the word I was searching for, which is his mission. He felt compelled
also
because of his receiving of the Holy Spirit through these other words.
Yeah, that's very, very much so. In fact, going down through that, the rest of that, I mentioned that the second point is the basis of his apostleship. And we can just read through this very quickly because the same contention that we made with regard to his teaching is true here. This is the point that he's making. When I'm preaching, I'm not preaching what men have delivered to me or preaching something on my own. I neither received it from man nor was I taught it. It came to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about his previous life. You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous for the traditions of my fathers. But then he recounts his conversion in verse 15. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles. And so I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before him, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles. Now why is he doing this? It's basically to say this. When I became an apostle, you can look at the itinerary from that point on. If you're saying that all I received is authority by other men, I want you to understand I did this on my own because I was directed in by God. And while I did go and see Peter for 2 weeks, I didn't see any of the other apostles. I'm not receiving this authority or claiming this authority from them. I'm claiming it from God, and what I'm preaching is from Him. And so, as a result of that, we're told in verse 24 that the churches in Judea were encouraged and said, they glorify God in me, and it is because they acknowledged the fact that he indeed was from God, or at least authorized by God, to be an apostle and to do his teaching. All right. Was that the first go or second?
First.
It was only first? Wow. I thought I'd heard. I've got ringing in my ears, apparently. Okay, so I can spend just a few moments more talking about that, trying to go through it. Again, notice in verses 18 and down through verse 24, he's giving, again, his itinerary of his life from the point in time when he was converted in Damascus, actually from 15 on, up until three years plus. He's going and explaining all these things that happened. He said in verse 22, I was unknown by faith to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. There is one other point to be made, and it's under questions. Consider, what did Paul mean? They glorified God in me. What was meant by that? Any thoughts? Yeah, well, that was the reason for the glorifying of God. But what does the glorifying God in him mean?
ESV renders it because of me.
Okay. Let's just very quickly, because it's a passage you're very familiar with, Matthew chapter 5, the one over there. There's basically a very, very similar statement that is made. in verse 14, but it has reference to the influence. You're the salt of the earth. The salt loses its flavor. How shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So because of me and me, because of me, it's something that gives the sense of it a little bit more clearly. So what the Apostle Paul was indicating is that God was glorified. They gave glory to God as a result of his actions. Now, the reason why this is an important thing is because Paul does two things in his epistles. He very consistently and adamantly gives evidence and testimony as to the fact that what he was doing was from God, that he was a godly man, that God was pleased with what he was doing, that he was accomplishing great things for God. Second thing he consistently and constantly did is after saying, look at all the good that I've done, he said, yet not me, but God through me, or Christ through me. So it's an interesting thing that this particular statement that is made there in verse 24 of Galatians 1 can be understood in this light as well. They glorify God through me, or in me, or by me. And so you've got this idea that the people, the Christians in Judea, were looking at what Paul was doing. They were hearing about what he was doing and giving God the glory. God was receiving the glory for what Paul was doing. And that's the way it's supposed to be. They weren't glorifying Paul. And Paul wasn't indicating, hey, go ask the people in Judea. They'll tell what a wonderful guy I am. That's not what he was saying. He said, go talk to the brethren in Judea. They'll tell you what God is doing through me. And through my ministry. And that's where the proper application should be. Not in ourselves, but in God. Sometimes we may have to defend ourselves, but recognize always that if we accomplish any good, it's possible to work on ourselves. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.